Let's bow together and pray. Our Father, you are a loving and a gracious and a just God. Lord, we are looking at the life of David and of his family, of his children, and the various emotions and actions that are still so prevalent today. Lord, as Jesus said, if we have hatred in our heart, we've committed murder. And so as we do this, Lord, we want to submit ourselves to your standard, that you would make the changes you need to make within us. Lord, each of us with a unique personality, each of us with a way that we think, a way that we process based upon your sovereignty, based upon the family in which we grew up in, based upon the events that have happened within our lives. And I pray that this would touch each person here in the way that we need to be taught and trained and instructed, that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds to the truth so that we might grow in our walk with you, we might learn to love one another. And we commit this time now in Christ's name. Amen. Revenge is a dish best served cold. Now, that's not an admonition, just so you know. That's not an exhortation as to how we are to live, but simply a statement of what we're reading about here. It's a revelation of what can happen when unrepentant anger festers and develops. The meaning of that, it sort of suggests that the idea is that it's more satisfying if your revenge is enacted when unexpected or long feared, which kind of turns upside down the civilized revulsion toward cold-blooded violence. In other words, if you're wronged, the instant rage that can take over and cause devastating consequences and actions, while immediate, is not as fulfilling to the person carrying out the revenge. Kind of cold-hearted. Many of you might be familiar with the story of the Count of Monte Cristo. Fantastic story. I'll give you a little bit of a summary of it. It's the, of course, the famous novel of Edmond Dantès. Edmond Dantès is a young and handsome sailor. He is on the seas, and his captain dies, and he attains the captaincy of the boat. But before he can take over that position and get married to the beautiful Mercedes, he is betrayed by his friend, Fernand Montego, a cowardly and selfish neighbor, Caderousse. Danglars, who's a fellow sailor who was angered that he was passed over for the promotion. He was the first officer. And then Villefort, who was a prosecutor. And he knows that Dantès possesses a letter that is potentially dangerous to him. And so Villefort and Montego eventually, and Danglars all work together and get Dantès thrown into a remote island prison called the Château d'If. In the Château d'If, Edmond Montes sits there underground in a cell by himself in solitary for many, many years. He almost loses his mind. He almost to the point of taking his own life. He grows weary and frustrated and tired and angry at God. But just at the right moment, an old abbey called the Abbey Faria, who spent years tunneling, trying to tunnel his way out of the prison, and he took a wrong turn and ends up in Edmond Dantès' cell. The two of them began to work together to try to tunnel out, but then over the course of time, the abbey teaches Dantès, who was uneducated, he teaches him how to read, he teaches him history, languages, philosophy, economics, and reveals to him that there's a hidden fortune on an island called Monte Cristo. Eventually, the abbey dies, and in the process, Dantès hides his body and puts himself in the burial sack, which is then taken and thrown out to sea. Dantès escapes from the burial sack and is eventually picked up by a group of smugglers. And for several months, he helps the smugglers on their trip until he can finally make his way to the city of Marseille and begins his journey. And the rest of his journey The rest of the story is this elaborate attempt to enact his revenge on those who had wronged him. He goes through very elaborate schemes and plots, and he uses his vast fortune to bring about the ruin of each of his betrayers. He doesn't just make quick work of them. No. He seems to relish in the idea of watching as each one becomes more and more uncomfortable at the inevitable public loss of reputation and financial devastation. He became the Count of Monte Cristo. And finally, after enacting all of his revenge, he, based upon the movie or the book, whichever you might be familiar with, in the book, he sails off, leaves his fortune to his son and to the granddaughter of the man who owned the shipping company he worked for. In the movie, he gets reunited with Mercedes and he purchases the Chateau d'If and is thankful and finally recognizes that God is the one who has taken him through all of those circumstances. But throughout the story, it's just devastating and wrenching to watch and to see how it destroys him even. And for some reason, we like stories of revenge. We like stories of vigilantes who take matters in their own hands. The idea of a wronged hero setting out to make things right seems to be a favorite plot line in literature. It's a story that Shakespeare used in Hamlet. He used it in Othello. The opera, Don Giovanni, was a story of revenge, the story that Mozart wrote. And of course, the book, The Princess Bride, that William Goldman wrote. Even the comic book story of Batman is ultimately a story of revenge. I have to throw it in there because up in this meeting in Phoenix, we didn't know this, and this meeting we were at was downtown, and at the Phoenix Convention Center was a thing called Comic-Con. Anybody ever heard of Comic-Con? Okay. I've never seen a larger collection of weird people in my entire life. Okay. People were dressed up in superheroes. They were dressed up as things. I didn't even recognize some of the things. Some were walking around with animal masks on and things like this. And I was just thinking, you know, this is a lot of people who lack purpose in life and they lack direction. They're searching for meaning. They're searching for something such that they would travel hundreds, even thousands of miles to go to these conventions so they can dress up like comic book characters and movie characters. You know, it's so funny it's not funny, but it's just strange to see. We walk up and we see this guy sitting there like this, dressed like a stormtrooper with his helmet off and a cigarette in his hand. Okay, that was hilarious. You remember that, Troy? The guy, the stormtrooper, smoking a pack of Marlboros or whatever it was. It's just really strange. Tangent, sorry. We come back to the idea that in literature, revenge is a powerful plot line, but it also reveals that it's a very, very dark side to it. The dark side of it is that it reveals just how wicked the heart of man can be. And it also reveals the necessity for a sense of justice. I think we like revenge stories because the hero gets back at the people who have done him wrong. You know, even though Dantes in the book, you watch as he you know, you really see the dark side of himself revealed, but you cheer him on because the horrible things that those men did to him demanded justice. And we cheer that on. We expect justice in life. The thought of revenge, whether just or unjust, seems to satisfy that sense of justice within us. The great philosopher Francis Bacon described revenge as a kind of wild justice that does offend the law and putteth the law out of office. Vigilantism, while some might say, yeah, you know what, the bad guys are just getting what they deserve, but you're going outside the law. The Scripture tells us to abide by the laws of the land. When we see a wrong, there wells up within us that urge to see the perpetrator punished and the victim restored. And this is where David failed. This is where David failed on several fronts. Because Tamar, his daughter, who was raped by her brother Amnon, Tamar demanded justice. And that justice did not occur. And she demanded justice on two fronts. Okay, number one, David was her father. He was her protector. He was her teacher. And David failed to discipline his son for his atrocities. And guess what? Victims need justice. Victims need justice to validate that they were wronged. They need to know that the perpetrator against them has been rightly judged. Otherwise, they go through their entire life and it affects them mentally and emotionally and, dare I say, psychologically. But it affects you. It just does. When you have been wronged and those who have wronged you have not been punished, it's like an incomplete book. It's like reading through an entire book and coming to the last chapter and it's missing. And you never find out how that story ends. And quite oftentimes in life, when injustices are committed against us by other non-Christians, or sometimes, sadly, even Christians, we're going to have to wait till the other side for that justice to be enacted. But we should also extend mercy because we've got to understand that in our failings as human beings, we also commit acts of injustice, however small, against others. And so before we rail against those wretched people who've committed injustice against us, we better first, as Scripture says, put our sacrifice, leave it at the altar and go make it right with others. We've got to remember that either intentionally or inadvertently, some of the things that we do are going to cause an injustice. Sometimes it might be unjustly disciplining your children. You may discipline them and they didn't do anything. Well, there's things you didn't do that you did that I didn't spank you for, so there, we're even now. No, you can't do that. If you blow it, you need to confess that you blew it. You need to say, I'm sorry, I was completely wrong to do that, and I hope you'll forgive me. Because we've committed an injustice against our children. David not only failed as a father, but he also failed as a king. David bore the responsibility to uphold the law on two fronts, both for incest and also for rape. There were consequences in both of those. We listed those scriptures last time. But the king failed in his responsibilities on two fronts. And this is where the dominoes begin to fall. And we see the lives of his children mirroring his own life. Amnon followed in his father's footsteps. David forced the wife of Uriah. He took something that didn't belong to him. Amnon took his sister Tamar. Neither one of them had a right to what they took. David plotted murder against Uriah. He plotted, he planned it. He took time and thought out the process and thought he got away with it. Absalom has plotted murder here against Amnon. 2 years worth. David tried to run. He tried to hide from his sin. Absalom runs to his grandfather's and lives there for 3 years, we're going to see. So this is a story that actually goes over the course of about 5 years. 2 years in which Amnon plots, lets time go by to put together his revenge, which in his mind is a dish best served cold. We also see that Absalom, beginning in this chapter, becomes the main character of the story, all the way up through chapter 19. Verse 1 said, now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister. His name was Tamar. So it shifts from David being the main character to Absalom being the main character. So let's start at verse 23 in chapter 13, where it says, after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let's not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. He pressed him, but he would not go, but he gave him his blessing. So David essentially says, under the guise of, well, we don't want to cost you too much money. The idea being is that sheep shearing was a great party. They would have a feast and it would last for days. I love their culture. Anything they could do to have a feast and a party, they did. Marriages or weddings were a week long. You know, they got together to shear the sheep. That's a photo of Absalom. Get it? Okay. Absalom wanted to give entertainment to the king and his court as well as his brothers, but we knew that wasn't his real intention. It's very possible in David going, if David went, that he would kill him right there and begin his plot to take over the throne, which we're going to see unfold over the next several chapters. It's possible he knew David wouldn't go because he knew David very well. And David didn't seem to understand. Maybe he thought, nothing's going to happen. David declined, but he agreed to send Amnon in hopes that the brothers could reconcile. Verse 26, the Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." My brother Amnon. You know that guy that I like so well, my brother Amnon? All's well, pops. You don't need to worry about a thing. And the king says, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. David's strategy was a very unusual, very passive strategy. David seems to be David's strategy as a parent was to do nothing. I'm not going to do anything. And it'll just kind of blow over. Okay? Which is so interesting because as a soldier, David would dig headlong into the battle that would need to be done. You remember back to David and Goliath. There are thousands of Israeli troops on one side hanging out in tents. There's Saul waiting. Gee, I hope somebody does something soon. And there's all the Philistines, the bad guys, on the other side of the hill. And there's Goliath over there taunting the Israelites, mocking their God. And David looks and goes, "What's this guy doing? I'll take him on." And he was very bold in his willingness to take on the enemy. But in home life, he just seemed to twiddle his thumbs. Didn't want to take things head on. Was an absentee dad. Not a good example for how we are to be as parents. We need to involve our emotional beings in the life of our children. Sometimes we can be present physically, but be at work mentally, or be on the golf course mentally, or be doing something mentally, and we're not there. And it's a real challenge for us, and I know it's difficult for us, because oftentimes as men, we gather our sense of accomplishment, our sense of being, our sense of purpose in what we do vocationally. And so our wives are constantly saying, I need you here mentally, I need you here, I need you here. And it's a real challenge for us. Okay, to be reminded, I need to invest in the hearts and the minds and the lives of these little beautiful human beings that God has blessed me with and given me the stewardship over. Absalom has kept his thoughts and his comments to himself. You remember last time he told Tamar, "Don't even speak of it, neither good or bad. We're not going to talk about these things." He probably didn't even reveal his plot to his sister. But this murderous intent has incubated inside his heart for 2 years, waiting for that opportune time that the perception is that all of the animosity has blown over. Amnon thinks he got away with an absolutely atrocious act against his sister. Apparently, he did, until such a time has come when things appear to be smoothed over and Absalom's going to make his move. Again, it reveals that David failed to enact justice both as father and a king. It also speaks of our own hearts and that, guess what, we're inherently evil. And our nature is that when we are wrong, we want to enact revenge. That's just our nature. It's like a knee-jerk reaction. It's like when the doctor bangs your knee, boom, bat, sorry, doc. Okay? Reflexes. Our inherent reflex is to get you back and stick it to you. Even with a regenerated heart, we still have to fight the urge that when we are wronged, to stick it to the other person. It's just who we are. It reveals the evil in our heart. You know, I did a little searching in ways that people take revenge. You realize that there's websites that people can take revenge? Here, helpful hints in your revenge.
Wow.
Now, don't take notes here, okay? So we go, revenge, let me write these down. Okay, well, here's some ways. I mean, this is the way that the mind works, okay? This is the way that our wretched mind works. 15 ways to take revenge. Ignore the person, okay? Just ignore them. Get on with your life. That's a great way to take revenge. Block them on social networking. Unfriend them, okay? Ooh. Don't help them when they need it. Pretend not to notice that they need help. Kids, stop writing. Okay. Consider taking legal action. Show them up publicly. Compete and beat them for a job or a grade or in sports. Undermine their efforts. Badmouth them to superiors. Politely interfere with their life. Be bothersome when they want alone time or if they're trying to get things accomplished. Keep bugging them. Sink down to their level. Post their contact information in seedy places. Leave them a disgusting gift. Okay? Try to embarrass them publicly. Freak them out. I won't even go with some of the ideas there. Okay? Learn the difference between harassment and pranks. Isn't it sad that there would be ways in which we can enact the evil within our hearts upon those? Doesn't that just tell about our nature? That's what's out there, folks, and it's very, very sad. But it really reveals who we are inwardly. Verse 28. Then Absalom commanded his servants. This is the retribution carried outward. We had revenge kept inward. Now we have the retribution carried outwards. Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. Wait till he's drunk. When I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all of the king's son arose and each mounted his mule and fled. So this act is carried out by the servants of Absalom. He didn't even do it himself. He surrounded himself with like-minded villains. You know, we are constantly exhorted through Scripture to be careful about who we hang out with. Bad company, Scripture says, corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. We have to be careful into not falling into Florence Nightingale syndrome, so to speak, in that if somebody's bad, then we can come along and say, I can save them, rip it open, and the S is on our chest. Okay, that we can solve it, we can be the answer to his problems. Okay. More often than not, the corrupt person drags down the good person. So just be very, very careful and make sure you are rock solid in your faith. And the only reason you should be with somebody like that is because they will not cause you to stumble. I think of it in terms of, we all know how wretched Hollywood is. I used to live there, so I know. Okay. And when you look at it, you go, how on earth could a Christian be in there? But there's actually some very, very strong, there's a very strong Christian community within that industry. And they know, it's usually not those who anybody would know, it's writers, it's behind the scenes people, it's set designers, it's producers, it's some directors. And they know that they are there because they are very strong in their faith and that God has put them there to try to make a difference. Because the people who are not strong get sucked into the system. You better have your faith so rock solid that you're not going to be shaken. You're not going to be moved. And when the temptation comes, you're going to be able to reject it and say no. So be careful who you hang out with. Now, we need to look at vengeance here. This is what Absalom has done. He has carried out vengeance. And we know that the Scripture says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Now, what does that mean? First of all, it's taken not only from Romans 12:19, which says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Which actually comes. Now remember, it says, for it is written. And that is actually a reference to Deuteronomy 32:35, where it says, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. I like how that actually unpacks it. Okay, in the New Testament, Paul paraphrases and says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Well, how does he repay? Well, guess what? Here's what he says in Deuteronomy 32:35. For the time's going to come and their foot's going to fall. It's going to slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand. They'll slip. They will have calamity. And their doom will come swiftly. It might be in this life. It might be the judgment and the wrath eternally. Does God take vengeance the way we do? Nope. How do we take vengeance? Well, when we are wronged, we get emotionally very angry. And we think of devious ways to hurt that person. Now, as Christians, we're not to do that. We were just commanded, leave the vengeance to the Lord. He will take care of it. Jesus said, if you get slapped on one cheek, turn the other cheek. Okay? In other words, be willing to be wrong. In Corinthians, it says, don't go to court if you're wrong, if somebody sues you. Okay? Or it says, actually, it's better to be wrong. Be wrong, but don't go to court. Go ahead and say, okay, fine. Let's just work this out. Now, that's in general. Sometimes it might be necessary. But guess what? The rule of thumb is try to resolve your issues. Now, what we're talking about there is believer and believer. If two believers get to the point where they want to sue each other, wow, there's a whole lot of unforgiveness that's going on. There's a whole failure that's taken place with loving one another as God loves us. May it never, ever get to that point. And if it does get to that point, you've missed some pretty important steps about loving along the way. Christians should not sue other Christians. And we're exhorted in Corinthians, again, to say, look, it is better to be wrong than to go to court and publicly be shamed and have the world go, you guys are Christians and you're suing each other? What's wrong with you? What kind of God is it that you serve? So it is better to be wronged, not to repay that vengeance. Does God seethe with anger, all the while plotting how he might carry out our destruction? That's how we think. Is he trying to hasten our demise? Well, let's take a look at it a little bit. In the Greek, there's two words that make up vengeance or wrath, okay? When you try to distinguish them, the closest that you get is something that A.T. Robertson, the commentator, said. Hit that next slide if you would. A.T. Robertson said, in God's wrath, his thumos, I'm going to read this. I think that's, I gave you a part of it. God's anger, thumos, is his vehement fury or boiling rage. His wrath, the word orge, is settled indignation or his settled anger. In other words, God's anger, the emphasis falls on the emotional boiling intensity of it. And in God's wrath, the emphasis falls on the controlled, settled, considered direction and focus of its application. God's anger is never out of the control of his wisdom and righteousness. And his wrath, let me read that line again. God's anger is never out of the control of his righteousness. It is never out of control of his wisdom and righteousness. And his wrath is never cool. And it is never indifferent, but is always a wisely directed fury. Now get this part. The wrath of God is never less than a perfect judicial decree, but is always more than a perfect judicial decree because it is always full of right and fitting fury. It's like a judge. Okay, you might have a judge who has a case where some atrocity has taken place. And you'll see a judge, when he hands down the sentence, he goes by the law of what is required by the written law to carry out the just sentence on said felon. But sometimes you'll see that judge express his anger at the atrocity that has been committed. He's within the law, but it's a righteous indignation. Okay, it's, I'm abiding by the law, but man, I'm really angry at you. And so, does God get angry? In other words, is He surprised by a new event? Has something occurred that is outside of Him? Is it a new idea that He hadn't thought about in His anger? Is His wrath and His justice and His judicial decree something that... Stay with me here. Stay with me. Is this something that is... He's aghast and he drops out of eternity and into our timeline and says, oh, I'm really angry at that. How could you do that? No, because God is outside of time. He's fully aware of everything that's happened. He has His law. He has His character. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the theology of the character and nature of God. His justice, His holiness, His grace, and His protection. Remember, the laws of God are there to make our lives miserable. No, see who's paying attention. The laws of God are there to protect His children. The laws of God are there to express, as much as we can humanly understand, the heart and the mind and the character and the personality of God. We talk about God's character, it's who He is. If we were to describe one another, we used to play a game in our house. What words would you describe to tell who I am, Daddy? Okay, we'd have that little game. We had to stop that game because it was silly. Okay, but you know, it's like, I can't think of, you're sweet and you're cute and you're pretty. And then after Aslan, we went on to be, no, okay, I'm just kidding.
Revenge is mine.
What is it? Revenge is fine, saith Aslan? Okay. John Piper says this. He says, God does not take vengeance on the innocent. When He repays with vengeance, we know there has been sin. There is something that needs to be repaid. And since He is meticulously just, that repayment will be a suitable vengeance, a proper vengeance. It will not be more or less than His perfect justice demands. So, here's the definition again. The wrath of God is God's settled anger towards sin expressed in the repayment of suitable vengeance on the guilty sinner. In other words, for our sinful action, there's a just penalty. It's just judgment on our sin. That's all it is. It's not fist-pounding anger from God. It's just simply, my laws, my character have been violated when sin occurs. There's a natural consequence and penalty that is necessary because it has violated my very character as the creator of this entire universe. Very judicial in nature. When we can understand the judicial aspect, that God has all of the law books, and He sits there and He listens to the case. And He says, there is a way to undo that, all those laws, essentially. Because as it stands, you are very guilty of all of breaking all of those laws. Therefore, I simply have to pass judgment on the breaking of the law. However, through Jesus Christ, every single one of those laws is fulfilled. Therefore, I have, through His love and His grace, has been passed on to you. You are therefore no longer in violation of those laws. You are declared innocent. It's a very judicial process. When I understood that, it made it very simple to witness. Okay. It made it very simple to say, look, God is not some bully. He's not some crazy person. See, God's character and nature is oftentimes misrepresented. We go about three ways, generally, in which people misunderstand God. Okay. One is that He's this emotionless power. Okay, like the force. Okay. Okay. It's this thing that we can move around. It's impersonal. It's not loving. It's just this pantheistic idea that God is within all of the things that we see. Okay. Pantheism is the idea that God is in the walls and God is in the light fixture and God is in the rug. And it's just this force, that's this being which we need to become harmonious with. Okay, that's one, a very, very misguided, very Eastern philosophical view of who God is. The second is that he's this mean bully who sits around in heaven waiting, just beside himself waiting for you to mess up so he can send you to hell. Very, very misguided view of God. The famous atheist Richard Dawkins says this, quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character," exactly how he talks to, "is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Did you get that? Thank you, Richard Dawkins. Completely wrong. The other view is that he's just some grandfatherly fuddy-duddy, kind of like Santa Claus. I love this picture. Hit that picture up there. There's God, okay? Who doesn't give a rip what you do? He doesn't care, just as long as you have a good time doing it. There now. I love everybody. Okay, that's universalism. Very misguided view of God. But the true and living God has revealed several things. Number one, he is far from being emotionless. He rejoices when you rejoice. He weeps when you weep. God cares about you. He cares enough that he gave his very son as that sacrifice to satisfy the judicial demands of the law. Second, he's very grieved when people reject the offer of salvation for their sins. The Bible says that God desires that no one should perish, but that all would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He so desires that we not go to hell that he said, here is my son. This is the way. All you must do is repent, call upon his name, and obey and serve him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's it. Repent, trust him that he's the only way, and commit your life fully. When it says that whosoever believeth on him would not perish but have eternal life, the idea is that it's coming under subjection to his authority. It's not just, oh yeah, I believe God, I even believe in Jesus. It's not that simple. It's to bring under subjection to die to yourself and meet the requirements, essentially. So we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the evidences, then, of repentance. And third, God definitely does care what you do. He does give a rip what you do. Those who accept his grace through Christ are born again. They are his children. As a loving parent, God has set standards. God has set standards. As a parent, we have standards. For our children, we expect them to honor and obey. We expect our household to run in a way. If our children do things that are outside what our standards are as a family, there's going to be discipline that's involved in some way, or correction or instruction. God's standards are not a fence to keep you from having fun, but they are fortress walls to protect his children from evil. Okay? Very different views of God. The world's going to view him one way. We as believers need to make sure that our view lines up. A.W. Tozer said this. He says, if God is self-existent, he must also be self-existent. He must be self-sufficient. And if he has power, he, being infinite, must have all power. If he possesses knowledge, his infinitude assures us that he possesses all knowledge. He goes on to say this, and I don't have this on the slide. Similarly, his immutability, unchangeable, presupposes his faithfulness. If he is unchanging, it follows that it's not possible for him to be unfaithful. because that would require him to change. Any failure within the divine character would argue imperfection, and since God is perfect, it could not occur. Thus, the attributes explain each other and prove that they are but glimpses the mind enjoys of the absolutely perfect Godhead. Okay, why do we say this? Because the wrath of God is enacted upon the unbeliever justly. But Jesus Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection satisfies the righteous requirements of the law so that the believer, through Jesus Christ's grace and mercy, stands before a holy, righteous judge and is free from that wrath or that vengeance which is rightfully enacted upon the unbeliever. That's the option that we have. That's the love of God. John 1, 9 through 13 says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him," that light being Jesus. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God." The avenue is there. There is no vengeance. There is no retribution for the believer. But there's instead extreme forgiveness. Verse 30. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments. David thought they were all killed because of this erroneous report. That's what happens, okay? A murder has taken place. Amnon is laying there dead. The brothers are all fleeing. The chairs and the tables are scattered. Everybody's running for their life. The rumor is that they're all dead because they didn't hang around to find out. But one messenger went forward. But Jonadab, remember Jonadab? Remember Jonadab? Jonadab's the one who told Amnon, "Hey, let's come up with this plot so you can get in there with your sister Tamar." Well, Jonadab apparently has now moved up in the ranks into some sort of advisor to the king. Mission accomplished on his devious part. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Oh, let not my lord suppose that they've killed all the kings or all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar." Wait a minute. Okay, so the sheep shearing party took place. One messenger comes back and says, "Everybody's dead." And here's Jonadab. Like, "Oh, no, 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 they're not all dead." Jonadab's in on the story. He's got prior knowledge. He knows. So he's still in contact with Absalom. Perhaps even plotted in some sort. We find out later on, Absalom has surrounded himself again with some devious characters. "Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." I don't know that that made David feel any better. So David mourns again. But again, David's been relegated to a minor character here. Verse 34, "But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, 'Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about.' And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice, and they wept. And so the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly over this death." For not only the death of Amnon, but the tragedy of this revenge that Absalom has taken. But Absalom fled. So we finally see Absalom's isolation. "Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur." That's his grandfather. Okay, his mother, Maacah, married King David. She was the daughter of the king of Geshur. Okay, and then Maacah was the mother of Absalom and Tamar. And somehow their genetic match produced two very beautiful people. Absalom, just the most handsome man in all of Israel, and Tamar, who was described as very beautiful. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years in hiding. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon. So in other words, the time had passed. David recovered from the death of his son Amnon. And now he longed to connect with Absalom because Amnon was his oldest son. He was his firstborn. He was the one who was entitled to the throne. And David loved his sons, and unfortunately, he was misdirected in this love. Instead of vengeance, the obvious opposite to that is forgiveness. We as Christians are commanded to forgive even the most heinous of things. I think the best example I can think of is several years ago where a gunman took 10 little girls hostage at a school, an Amish school in Pennsylvania, just outside of Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and he killed 5 of them and turned the gun on himself. 5 of them got away. Also, I think he killed one of the teachers, if I'm not mistaken. And the whole community, the man who did this was married. He had a wife. And at first, there was this hostility and this anger towards this woman. And over the course of not so long, the whole community, and especially the parents of those murdered children, came to forgive the man who killed them and to embrace the wife of this murderer as one of their own. Can we think of a greater degree of forgiveness than that? That they lost their children, their very prized, beautiful young daughters, and they were able to find it in their heart, through the grace of God, to forgive them and to embrace them. And that's a great picture of how we are to forgive as well, how we are to extend to anyone who has wronged us the ability to forgive them as Christ has forgiven us. You know, Jesus says, if you don't forgive others, my Father in heaven doesn't forgive you. And so there's really a requirement as believers that we give them an unconditional kind of forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean that any violation should continue. If somebody is in a dangerous situation, they need to get out of that situation. Okay? I always liken it to this. If I go to Aslan, I go, bam! Oh, sorry, better forgive me. Bam! And I just, oh, forgive me. Bam! Get out of the situation. You don't just let someone continue to hurt you. You get out of the situation and you forgive. But don't put yourself in a situation where you would remain a victim. I'll finish with this, and I really am finishing this. You know, there's the Duggar situation. Okay? Most of you are aware of the Duggar situation, I'm sure. It's all over the news, in which there's been some information that has come out that the oldest son committed gross improprieties against potentially some of his sisters and someone else as well. And, you know, I think there's several ways that we can look at this situation. I find it so interesting the last several years that these pillars in the conservative homeschool movement had just been one after the other toppled. And just a couple things that we want to take in mind that I take away from this. First is that it's very easy to think that people are perfect and they have it all together. And they don't. None of us are perfect and none of us have it all together. And if you think you've found the perfect family to emulate, stop it. And look to Christ. Okay? Don't put people on a position that they don't deserve to be in. We look to the Lord and to the Lord alone. No idols. God's going to topple those idols. Secondly, and this is important, it's very important because we're seeing people who have been hurt within the homeschool community and they're, as I say, throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Just because somebody has failed doesn't mean that the methodology goes out the window now. Oh, so-and-so sinned. That's it. We're putting our kids in public school and mom's going to work. Okay. gross overreaction. Okay? Just because people who practice homeschooling and are conservative and they fail doesn't mean that we stop with these things that are working. Nor does it mean that we go to the furthest extent and get so clamped down and become so legalistic. We shouldn't be legalistic anyway. But don't be extreme on either end, because it's not the system ultimately that does it. It's our allegiance to the Word of God. We talked about those seven things that make up a good church. The first was the sufficiency of Scripture. Folks, we are not a homeschool church. We are a church that preaches the Word of God and preaches Christ crucified. We do find that homeschooling tends to produce children who in the 80-90% range maintain their faith. And when you send your children to public schools, 80-90% walk away from their faith. So just weighing the evidence, okay, I like the first one, not the second one. So it doesn't mean the method doesn't work, okay? Third is that sin causes damage. Sin causes damage. And that the Word, the light, exposes sin, which drives people away from God, or it drives them to God. In the Josh Duggar situation, those events and his being found out is what brought him to a saving relationship through Jesus Christ. It doesn't excuse the actions in any way, shape, or form. Somehow, some way, there were no legal consequences, but 15, 13 years later, there's a lot of public humiliation that they're having to undergo. Their livelihood, which was $45,000 per episode, is gone now. Sin causes damage. Fourth, don't desire to be famous, okay? Boy, don't, I would not want to put myself out for the scrutiny of somebody on Facebook 18,000 miles across the other side of the world. Or the media. Folks, we don't need that. I like that. There's a song out that says, I don't need my name in lights. I'm famous in my Father's eyes. I like that. We don't need to be famous to be faithful. Okay. And last is that when something goes wrong, you know what it does? It causes us to sort of batten down the hatches in our own home. Okay? Make sure. It just causes us to make sure to be a little more diligent in maintaining the emotional, physical, spiritual health of our own children. So there's really lessons to be learned from, you know, the misdeeds of others so that we don't do them. Okay? And I really think that, you know, great forgiveness is going to have to be extended again. But that's just a picture of Jesus Christ, because Lord knows we all need it. If you would hit the next slide with a couple of questions, have the first one, things that we want to examine. Do you have an event or events that has happened that has caused anger, grief, or a desire for revenge in your own life? Is there something you've wrestled with and maybe you haven't resolved yet? And boy, it's a dish that you want to serve cold. Forgiveness is the order of the day. Second, are you holding in a seething, smoldering desire for retribution? See number one. Okay. And finally, is there forgiveness that is necessary for you to allow God to have His justice take over? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. See, and it can be very small. It can be against the person that is in the same bedroom with you at night. It can be brothers or sisters. It can be somebody at work. It can be anyone or anything that you might interact with, because heaven knows we are sinful creatures and we take offenses easily. We ought not. Love is not easily offended, folks. It's not easily offended. Let's stand up. We'll pray. My Father in heaven, we first want to pray that if there's anybody who has never received you and never had the gift of salvation, the gift of grace and your mercy, that you would speak to their heart. You would, as we read in John, that for any who would call upon the name of the Lord. To them He gave the power to become the children of God. And second, Lord, we pray that if there's any resentment, any seething anger or desire for retribution that we might have towards others who may have offended or have hurt us, I pray, my Lord, that You would give us the grace to forgive them, that You would extend to us the ability to forgive unconditionally as You have unconditionally forgiven us. And also, Lord, I pray that if there's any who are in the midst of planning something or desiring that revenge, that Your love and Your grace and Your mercy would put a stop to it and put a halt to it. We don't want to be Absaloms. We don't want to be those who take matters into our own hands. But Lord, we want to trust in Your love and in Your justice. I pray for this body, Lord, this week that we would go forward with love toward one another, and most importantly, grace towards one another, and that we would love You with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.